Well, it's been nearly 3 months since mid-November since we engaged our long-standing sermon topic of light and darkness. Can you believe that? We did from Thanksgiving. I was going to say Halloween, but it wasn't that far. We did Thanksgiving and then Advent and then our Holy Spirit series. So we've had quite a bit of time right here. And what we have been looking at is this continuous presence of evil that lurks at the edges of God's perfect design for the world and mankind. Laverne and I talked about that in Sunday school this morning. What are the foundations of our beliefs? And one of those is the fall. It happened there. And it runs counter to God's plan of redemption, wickedness, and hostility on every turn, across the span of Scripture, across the Old Testament, the New Testament, and through the church age. We see no reduction in evil in this world. Now, early in 2020, a year ago, we began on Communion Sundays, typically the first Sunday of the month, being doing New Testament bridge sermons. So we are bridging from the New Testament back to the Old and connecting them together so that we weren't so exclusive that we lost sight of what we were doing here. And we saw that it connects God's difficult chosen people, this nation of Israel, that we've seen are not easy people to deal with, and how his promises to them led to the promises of the coming of the Messiah. Because we saw that the sacrificial system that was put in place already in Exodus and Leviticus was not sufficient. It was always a catch-up game. When they came and they confessed their sins and sacrificed an animal, it caught them up to that minute right there. And the sin that they committed later that day or tomorrow or next week kept accruing, kept going onto their account, doing it in financial terms, Randy. They were always in the red. And they would erase their debt with a sacrifice, but they could never get ahead. That's why we need a Savior. Now, several times we have tapped on these bridge sermons into the book of Hebrews, and that's where we're headed today. It offers a clear connection between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And the book of Hebrews, no surprise, is overwhelmingly Jewish in origin and in focus. See, we tend to forget sometimes after 2,000 years that Jesus was a Jew. He was an Israelite. You know, if you go back and look at the artwork that's done in cross-Christianity, and especially during the Renaissance, and Jesus looks like an Italian guy. Why? Because it was Italian painters. And so they made him look like him. And what we need to remember is Jesus is a Jewish Savior. The disciples, the apostles, were called out of their crafts and trades, were Jewish, including Saul of Tarsus, who was a Jew from Damascus. And that's why in the middle of his ministry, Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off, that he could trade his salvation for the sake of my people. Those of my own race, the people of Israel. And he saw that there was a disconnect there between the Jewish people and the believers, the Christians that he was dealing with. In the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and Peter goes out and he preaches this amazing sermon. 3,000 people were saved, all of them Jews. There were no Gentiles in the mix there. It was the Feast of Weeks. It was Shavuot. We looked at that in Exodus. There was Passover, and then there was the Feast of Weeks. It was the second one of the year where the men would come. They would come from all over. After the exile, there were Israeli people that were all over the Middle East and scattered around, and they would come in, and they would all speak different languages. So we saw that the Holy Spirit came and gave the apostles tongues to be able to speak the gospel to those people, but they were all Jews. Do you see the connection here? The early church in Jerusalem was all Jews until the Stephen incident kind of broke the camel's back. And there was persecution, there was pushback, they denied that Jesus was the Messiah. the establishment of Judaism rejected Christ, and the persecution pushed the apostles outwards, and the shift became on Gentiles. Thank you, Lord, because we are Gentiles. We are not Jewish. And that's why when we look at the letters that we have studied over the course of the past month on the Holy Spirit, we look at Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. Those were all places outside of Israel, Paul writing to Jewish people, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and those are all bridges back to the people of Israel. Now this morning we're going to continue in the same vein. We are going to do a bridge message, an investigation from the book of Hebrews. So if you want to start turning there, Hebrews chapter 11. Remember that the book of Hebrews, we are not totally sure who wrote it. Could have been Barnabas, could have been Apollos, could have been Silas. Clearly Paul's theology is there. But he was a Jew, and he was writing backwards from a Jewish Christian perspective to his Jewish brothers and sisters, who he wanted them to understand who Jesus the Messiah was. And he was pointing them in the direction that our study, the in Scripture, always points. And that is the failure of humanity, the failure of all of us, including Israel, to please God by our actions. Because we can't atone for our sins on our own. The sacrificial system was incomplete. It was somewhat ineffective. So from Genesis 3 forward, from the fall, humanity has desperately needed a Savior. A Savior to bring us unblemished before God. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, we need that. We need to do it by trusting in Him. And so our bridge today is going to be on faith. If you take your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. Hebrews 11. Maybe your Bible has a subtitle and it says Faith in Action. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous. When God spoke well of his offering, and by faith Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Let's take a moment at context. We are familiar now with the writing style and the thought process of the writer of Hebrews. We've examined several passages that relate well back with Exodus when we were there. We concluded our Holy Spirit series with a passage from Hebrews chapter 5 with an admonition towards spiritual maturity, that those who are mature crave meat. not to be a baby. You remember that last slide of that little baby girl drinking a bottle? That was a word picture. That was an illustration of what we are not supposed to be. We're not supposed to be old babies in Christ. Firm warnings form the framework of the book of Hebrews. He talks and he gives a warning and then he builds on it. And he gives another warning and he builds on it. And remember, he is writing to Jewish people. And he is warning them, both Christians and non-Christians, that this is going to be the things that are going to take place. These warnings form the nucleus of that book. Including chapter 10, there's a stern caution. And if you've read Hebrews 10 lately, you understand what I'm talking about. A caution about being engaging perseverance in your life and the dangerous results of walking away from Christ as your Savior. An ongoing concern. There's a firm reality there that living a righteous life through faith yielded the Lord's blessing. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, closes in verse 29, he says, "But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed." Those who pull back away from God through Christ and are destroyed. "But to those who have faith and are saved." It's an encouragement. And then that ushers in, that faith ushers in this profound chapter, chapter 11, on the heroes of the faith. Gifted with faith that was proven through difficulty. Because one of the things you're going to see here, maybe you know this from your own life, is that faith isn't proven during the good times. Faith is proven during the tough times. Verses 1 and 2. The writer begins by offering us a foundational definition of faith. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. This is the two-prong definition of faith. When we were going back and looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 a few weeks ago on the Holy Spirit, we saw that faith is a spiritual gift. These two phrases, confidence in what he hoped for and assurance about what we do not see. Do you know anyone who's shaky in their faith? They lack confidence and assurance. They're always like, "Oh, the sky is falling. I'm going to lose my salvation." Things like that. "I don't feel like a Christian." See, there's a misconception about faith. Blind faith. A leap in the dark. That's not what's talked about here. Assurance and confidence means you know what's going on. It's godly. It's spirit-given. It's scripture-informed faith that yields confidence and assurance because you seek and you know God's will. You have to know what God wants you to do. This is what the ancients were commended for. Have you ever wondered how the back half of the Bible, people got saved because it happened before Jesus? How did they get to heaven if they didn't have Jesus as their Savior? We know, as we've said, that the sacrificial system was incomplete. See, their faith was based on the solid conviction of God's promised Messiah was going to happen. It was future faith. They were believing in God before it happened. We have the ability, we have 20/20 hindsight. We can look back and say, these are the things that happened. They are there. Jesus is a reality. For them, it was a future. It was a promise. Future faith. In verse 3, the worldview, how we look at it, of faithfulness is shaped by the greatness of the God, of our Lord. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Laverne, what was the very first thing we said on the doctrines of Christianity? What was the first thing it was founded on? Creation, right? Here it is right here. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Faith is understanding that the universe was formed at God's command. Every ancient culture had a creation myth. different ways that they explained it. One of them had a giant turtle that had the earth on its back, and you know, and things like that. And when you look at the Egyptians, where the Israelites were, they believed in the sun god, and he would rise every day and sink there, and he would be killed, and he'd have to go across the boat ride at night and then be reborn every morning, and all of these different creation myths that people believed. The Hebrew people founded their beliefs on this. The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch that Moses wrote, formed the foundation of everything that they did. It had the law, it had Genesis 1 and 2, and creation of the universe was by God's spoken word. Genesis chapter 1. So our New Testament writer, coming from that Hebrew background, asserts the same thing, not as a theory, but as a theology, his worldview. He says the universe was formed at God's command. To expand on that in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, and if you don't have these things, this is Paul's Christology. If you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you should. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He says the Son, capital S, is the image of the invisible God. This sounds like Hebrews chapter 1. The firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Boy, that nuances it, doesn't it? He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you believe that? Because there's a lot of people in our world who believe other theories. I have a friend who's a scientist. He worked at a lab at a major Michigan university. He sent me scientific articles for years. Just this week, right in the middle of the sermon preparation, he sends me one on what is the origin of the Big Bang Theory. You know what it says? The Big Bang Theory is that there was this massive star that blew up and the pieces spun out and they eventually cooled and they formed these galaxies and solar systems and whatever. But the question is, where did that star come from? Where did matter come from? And they don't know. And you know what they do? They appeal to math. They go, Einstein, Joni's going to love this. They have Einstein's theory of relativity and quantum theory and string theory, and they've got all these ideas. And my friend and I wrote to him and I said, man, you got to have as much faith to believe that as you do the Bible. And they buy it hook, line, and sinker, because they'll go to all kinds of lengths. And in this article that was written by the scientists, by these, they said, well, the parts that we don't know, we just leave blank until we develop that, and the theory changes over time. Does that sound like something that you want to base your faith in your future on? Seriously. And I read this and I thought, oh my gosh, how timely is this? See, we believe that God created the Latin term ex nihilo, out of nothing. He didn't just arrange what was here. He isn't just the place of the Big Bang Theory. He created the atoms, the molecules, the neutrons, protons, electrons, all of these tiny things into things, and then he put them together, living and non-living, and created it all. Or put your faith in Einstein, Stephen Hawking, who happened to both be dead, and hope that they're going to save you at the resurrection. Verse 4. Now the writer begins to hone in on the earliest examples of human faith. He said, by faith Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offering. We've already looked at Cain and Abel early on in our Light and Darkness series. We examined them and we said the issue was not what they brought. You know, I've heard pastors say, well, you know, because Jesus was the lamb and Abel brought a animal sacrifice and Cain over here brought in vegetables and that was not enough. No, it isn't, because when we looked at that in the sacrificial system, there were grain offerings. What it was is internal. It was heart. Abel had a worshipful, committed heart, and Cain was sour. And that was the problem. Abel's was a better offering. And because of that, the reality was God spoke well of his offering, with the results that he was commended as righteousness. If you're taking notes or jotting anything down, go back and look at Romans chapter 3. Because there's three terms that are interchangeable and intertwined. Righteousness, faith, and justification. Those three things tie together here so well. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead, despite the sad fact that Cain felt the need to kill his brother out of anger, out of jealousy. Scripture says he still continues to speak. How does he speak? He is spoken of every time that a pastor preaches on a passage, you study it, you run into it, and you go, Abel is not forgotten. He might have been a victim of the first violent crime, but he is not silenced. See, true faith is enduring. There's a legacy in it. Verse 5, we see another faithful individual who's quite the opposite of Abel. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. Abel was the first murderer. Enoch, on the other side of the coin, didn't even die. It says he did not experience death. Yahweh, God, chose to take him live and living, and he did not die. He could not be found because God had taken him away. This shows us the sovereignty of God. Do you remember at the end of John when Jesus pulls Peter aside and says, when you're old, they're going to take you to a place that you don't want to go? And he was talking about Peter at the end of his ministry, and he was going to be crucified as well. And tradition has it he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in a manner like Jesus was. And one of the disciples says, well, does that mean he's going to live until you return? And Jesus says, what's that to you to know? God can do things the way he wants to. That's where people run into problems, is they go, it doesn't make sense. I want it my way. I want you to explain it in a way that, and we can't. It's a mystery. God can do what he wants when he wants to, according to his good pleasure. That is his sovereignty. It says, before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. If you look back at Enoch in Genesis 5:22, it says Enoch walked faithfully with God for 300 years. That's a haul. That's quite a run. It says when he was 65 years old, he became the father of Methuselah. And then for 300 years, he walked faithfully with God, and God came and took him to heaven. As one who pleased God. You know, we looked at it. Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats. Don't you want to please God? To walk continually with the Lord? And there are only two people in Scripture that are like that. Enoch and Elijah. A whirlwind came and took Elijah to heaven. And those two men are alive in heaven. Those are, along with Jesus, who is the resurrected Savior, are bodily people in heaven. In Jewish eschatology, believe that Enoch and Elijah are going to figure into the end times day of the Lord, that they're going to be emissaries. Some believe that those are the two messengers that you see in Revelation that are going to come. And some believe it's Elijah and Moses because of the transfiguration. But Enoch figures prominently in this. True faith is enabling. It enables someone to do more than they are able to. Verse 6. It connects between 5 and 6. Based on Enoch's faithfulness, our faith is likewise laid out. It says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. It says, Enoch, please God. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It says, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Anyone, all of us who come must believe that God exists. Those are the two aspects here of pleasing faith. We must believe that God exists. Clearly, my friend who sent me the Big Bang article doesn't. When I write back to him and say, what about this and this? He always like, you know, and you could tell that he kind of thinks, again, how do you know science and how do you believe faith? You know, you've got facts and now you believe this stuff. The trouble is that the spiritual realm is an unseen realm, and a scientist wants to see it. The weird thing is they believe in gravity and you can't see. They believe in the wind and you can't see. There's a lot of things in the world that we can't see. But they don't have faith. They don't believe God is real. And because of that, they can't become before him. They can't please him because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. The second part of it is in that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I've seen people who say, I don't like this idea of rewards because it makes it sound like we're mercenaries, like you get saved so that you get a payback. No, that's the cart and the horse backwards, because God saves us so that we can do things and he rewards us when we don't deserve it. See, the example of both Abel and Enoch demonstrate that God is a faithful rewarder. Now you go, wait a minute, Abel was murdered. Yes, but where did he end up? In heaven with God. Enoch didn't even die. Where did he end up? In heaven with God. All of our faithful friends and relatives who have gone before us, where do we believe they are? In heaven with God. And he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. There's a condition there. Not a casual believer. Not someone who goes, oh, I'll go to church when it's convenient, or I'll talk to somebody, or whatever. It says earnestly. It's a totally committed follower who pursues God with a deep and abiding and sincere passion, faith. See, true faith is empowering. It helps us go beyond ourselves. In verse 7, we see the last of these pre-flood heroes. Have you heard of the word antediluvian? That's your verse, your word of the day. Antediluvian means before the deluge, before the flood. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. Noah had exemplary faith because it was based on things not seen. Again, future faith. Yahweh came to Noah and he says, Noah, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. And I want you to build a great big boat out in the desert. And you know, at that moment, it probably sounded pretty good. But he didn't build that boat overnight. For those of you who have been to the Ark, I know Laverne and Terry have and Joni and I have. It's pretty big. I mean, it is pretty big. And they worked at this a while. And you had to start thinking, and your neighbors had to start, and people, and if you sat for the flood thing, they had kind of like an interview. A lady came out and interviewed them for their TV show and whatever. And they're going, it doesn't even rain here. Noah had to believe what God said was going to happen before it happened. A future unseen event. He was tested to act on the Lord's word. Until it began to rain. And you had to be thinking, Noah's out there, and he knew what the flood was going to do, but you had to think he was kind of vindicated at that point. You know, all of a sudden it's raining, and people are swimming towards him, and the boat's rising, and they're going, God is true. God is right. He had a powerful two-pronged motivation. He was going to please God, and he was going to save his family. There was something in it for him, and those eight people were the only people that were left. Out of how many hundreds of thousands or millions of people on the earth that day, there were only eight that were left. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. There's righteousness again. The balance of people, because of Noah's faithfulness, were condemned to a watery, drowning death because they did not have that saving faith. Noah and his sons building that ark, preparing the food, taking care of the animals. And when you go to the ark encounter, you start to see that, and they look at how that could have worked and what they did with the waste and conveyors and all. And it's kind of cool, and you go, this is possible. This is truly possible. Because of it, he became an heir of righteousness, just like Abel, that is in keeping with faith. The gift of faith allows people to enter a relationship with God. But strong faith provides righteousness that accomplishes great things on his behalf. See, true faith is emboldening. It allows us to go beyond what we think we're able to. The strength to step out when people challenge us. That last passage, verses 8 through 12, we see the first and foremost of the post-flood heroes. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, what does it say? He questioned and stayed, no, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. God came to him when he was in Ur of Chaldees, which would be probably modern-day Iran, Iraq area there. And he said, pack it up and go. Not even going to tell you where you're going. Just pack it up and go. So Abram, his wife Sarah, his father Terah, his nephew Lot, they all headed towards Canaan by way of Haran. And that was the foundation of Abraham's life, his faith, his willingness to go and face the unfamiliar, to leave for the unknown. In Genesis 12, 1, it says, go to a land I will show you. Means that he didn't have a GPS. This is a huge step of faith. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, but like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. He didn't even have a permanent home there, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. See, even though this land was promised to Abraham and his offspring, he didn't own one foot of it. He didn't build a permanent home there. He lived in a tent like a nomad, like a resident alien, with his son and grandson who were heirs with him of the same promise. You know what you need to take from this? And this is huge. Sometimes the plan of God takes time and patience. We go, God, I want patience and I want you to give it to me now. And what it means is sometimes we have to wait. Abraham waited almost his entire life to have the son. His son, his grandson, and then they went to Egypt. And where we picked them up, where we are right now, is they're at the foot of Sinai, and they're not even there yet. The promise. It says, for he was looking forward to the city with a foundation whose architect and builder is God. City here is a metaphor. He didn't even have a home, let alone a town, a city. Joni asked me the other day, we went by going on State Road and we saw the sign Denison again. And she said, what is that? And I said, I don't know. I said, there's no town there. There's nobody, you know. It's like somebody wanted just some sort of an area, a marker between Coopersville and Nunica and Ravenna and Allendale, and we're going to call this Denison. I always think of it as venison. But, you know, you got this little burg right there. They didn't even have a Denison. City is a metaphor. Because city means roots. Eventually, Abraham's offspring, David and Solomon, would bring and build this mighty city of Jerusalem with a temple. And it would be the jewel of the Middle East. But it also, in Revelation 20 and 21, it says there's a new heaven and a new earth, and God will come down, and his city will be the center of worship and then new eschaton. Finally, it says, and by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful, who had made the promise. There's another promise, looking forward. Sarah's faith was tested. She didn't always do well. It was her idea, that whole Hagar thing, that brought Ishmael. And you know, Laverne, we were talking about comparative religions this morning. He goes, there's a lot of people who claim Abraham. I said, yeah, because all the Arabs trace their back to Ishmael and to Abraham and through Isaac, the Israelites as well. Her faith in Yahweh was rewarded, his promise, by the opening up of her womb and having this son of promise, Isaac, that was born. And imagine being probably close to 90 years old. Ladies, can you think of that? Okay. I mean, I see a lot of mass shaking back and forth. It's like, that doesn't sound, but it was God's promise. And so from this one man, he as good as dead, he was aged, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Both Abraham and Sarah were well beyond normal childbearing age. Good as dead. Probably physically as well as functionally. But we saw at the beginning of Exodus chapter 1, when the Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph, said, hey, we've got to keep an eye on these Israelites. Why? Because they're up in Goshen and they're breeding like rats. There's so many of them, if we don't keep track of them, they're going to take over Egypt. How did that happen? Because it happened through one person. He says, and their descendants were as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. True faith is endowing. It's an endowment. It's an inheritance for the future. As we close this morning, as we reflect, clearly faith is a defining key of Christianity. We have to have faith to be here. It's given by God. It's outlined in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It is, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are given the faith to believe. It is a gift, along with grace. It removes the spiritual blinder so we can see. We can become children of God. But we also know from our study on spiritual gifts that faith is a gift giving in varying measures, from 1 Corinthians 12. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And it lists a couple and it says, to another faith by the same Spirit. Some are able to step out with confidence and assurance and trust in the Lord. So my question to you is this as we close. How do you know if you have the gift of faith? How do you know? Do you think that these people at times were timid? Were afraid? I suggest you this. Faith is somewhat like a muscle. If you use it, it will grow. If you don't, it will atrophy. That's why I have the weightlifter here. Now you look at him and he doesn't have those big, huge Arnold arms, right? He's early in the process. But if he keeps cranking those weights and building up, and what happens is if he keeps using the same weight, he's going to grow to a certain point and plateau. He has to have heavier weights to move on. That's the principle of weight training. And here it is in the same thing. The harder things that you face in your life, those are the things that are going to expand that muscle of faith. And I know some of you have faced some pretty deep things. See, if you're uneasy, if you're fearful, and yet you resolve to be brave, you resolve to do things the best that you can, and know when to hand it over. Because there's things that we can't do on our own. You know when the Holy Spirit can take it over. Allow the Lord to handle it. Those seemingly overwhelming things in life. What could be the outcome? We've talked about Abel and Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. Are they so different from us? You'd like to think so. Yeah, they've got something we don't have. Yeah, they have a track record. They have proven faith. They use their spiritual muscle of faith when they needed it. Last question. Has the Lord ever asked you to do something you think you couldn't do and then given you everything you needed to get it done? That's the seed of faith. Keep it growing. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you encourage us. And you encourage us with fallible people. When we read through, and especially the life of Abraham, there are places when he fell flat on his face. Sarah, there was trouble in their household at times. And yet, Lord, you brought them through. You brought them together, and you taught them both faithfulness, and they are both in the Hall of Fame. Not because they were special people, but because you made them special. And Lord, we have things to accomplish here. We can't sit on our laurels. There are people out there who need the gospel. And it doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't matter what the weather's like. Lord, we have to take our opportunities and run with them. Thank you for challenging us. Thank you for growing us. Make us more like you. In your name we pray. Amen.